Well, Benny only got you to put it in your hand, but I want to get the first year apprentices to stand up. Come on your feet. I'll just have a look at you. I want to say, welcome to our family. Because that's what MTS is. You haven't just started a two-year apprenticeship. I hope you realise that. You're actually joining our family. Around you today are the brothers and sisters who you're going to do ministry with, in fact, kind of live as a Christian with, for the rest of your life. I started MTS in 1994, 8 other guys in our year, and all the way through the 2 years of our apprenticeship, then right the way through college, and for the 17, 18 years since, we have been through it all together. We've been through evangelism together, we've been through planting churches, and churches growing, and churches failing, we've been through good times, we've been through some terrible times together, and all the way through, these have been the people that I've leant on. And they've been my brothers and sisters. And together, you guys are the next generation of our family that's going to take the gospel to Australia. Because that's what MTS is about. I don't know if anyone's ever actually said this to you yet. MTS is not about apprenticeships. MTS is about reaching Australia for Christ. Apprenticeships are a great strategy. We do apprenticeships because we really believe that sending out evangelists and church planters and Bible teachers into Australia is the best way to reach Australia, but apprenticeships are just a strategy. Our passion is reaching this country for Jesus, and you're the next generation of our family to do it. And you're going to raise up the generation after you. You know, one of the things I'm really looking forward to, one of the things I actually love, is in 10 years' time, we're all going to be back here. And we're all going to be 10 years older. And we're all going to be 10 years fatter and 10 years more wrinkled. And you'll be out there somewhere, and you'll be here at a training day with your first apprentice. And they're going to be sitting next to you, and you'll have the look of pride in your eye that your trainer has when they look at you. Because you see, MTS is a great 2 years, but it is not about the 2 years. You never actually finish MTS. You never stop coming to the training days. You never stop coming to the conference. This year is going to be my 26th MTS conference in a row. I've never missed one. Because that's what it is. You never stop raising the next generation. Welcome to our family. Mind you, it is a really fun 2 years. Hands down, MTS was the most enjoyable 2 years I've ever had in ministry. Because here's the thing. You get to do all the wild, crazy stuff with no responsibility. Your trainer is going to carry the can. First time I emceed church was an absolute unmitigated disaster. So I was told I had to advertise a new way that people could give to church. They could directly deposit their money into the church's account. And I said to my trainer, Cole, don't you worry about a thing. I have got this covered. I've got an awesome idea for an ad. I stood up that Friday night. Our church was Friday night. I stood up and I said to people, do you have trouble with regularity? The answer is not more dietary fiber. The answer is direct deposits. The whole congregation wet themselves. They're killing themselves laughing. Philip Jensen and Cole Marshall are sitting in the corner with their heads in their hands. Happy days. Great days. Because that's what MTS is about. MTS is about making mistakes. It's about getting better, and someone else takes all the responsibility for your mistakes. And yet that whole idea of making mistakes and getting better and growing in skills, growing in know-how, actually kind of ties in to our big theme for today. We're looking at the idea of humanity. And Michael Jensen's going to do all of the theological heavy lifting a little bit later on. I'm just going to bat around with this for 25 minutes or so, half an hour. The way our humanity ties into the task of doing ministry. This is just for people in full-time ministry. Because our humanity has a massive impact on how we do ministry, doesn't it? We do ministry as humans. And we do it to humans. With all of our weaknesses. And with all of our sin and with all of our limitations and with all of our gifts and with all of our skills. And we bring all that to ministry with us. And so we're going to think about our humanity as it ties into ministry from 2 Corinthians 2 for a bit. And in good Chapo, John Chapman form, we're going to look at three things. Paul gives us three helpful images. And you know the wonderful thing about them? All three of these images show that the human that counts is not you. The human that counts is Jesus. Have a look at the first image, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12. Now, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I didn't find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. See that first incredible image that Paul uses in verse 14. Thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession. This is one of those incredibly cool images. The Romans had this thing called a triumph. It was the highest honour that a general could get. Now, to get a triumph, you had to accomplish amazing feats. You had to be the actual battlefield commander in a war. You couldn't be behind the battle. You had to be in there, holding the sword, leading the charge. And you had to completely crush the enemy. At least 5,000 enemy soldiers had to die. Not a minor skirmish, we're talking major wars. Your victory had to extend the boundaries of Rome, and then you had to lead your army home. And if you could do all those things, you might be given a triumph. Happen maybe once in every generation. And you could march your army through the streets of Rome. And there was a specific order to the march. First would come the politicians, the state officials, the senators. They would lead the march. Then would come trumpeters. And the trumpeters would be blasting and heralding and creating the atmosphere. After that came all the spoils from the conquered lands. All the gold, all the silver, all of the... And then after that came paintings of the conquered lands and models of the citadels and the ships and all those things that had been conquered. Then came a white bull that would be sacrificed to the gods as an offering of thanks. After that came the wretched captives, the princes, the generals, the important people who they were being dragged through the streets of Rome. And then behind them came a group of people called the punishers. And they would be beating the captives with rods. Then came more musicians, and then came priests swinging incense. And then at last comes the general. After all of his entourage, after all this, the general comes, and he was in a chariot drawn by four horses. And he's clad in purple, which was then embroidered with gold palm leaves. And on top of that, he had a purple toga with more gold stars on it. And in his hand, he held an ivory scepter with the Roman eagle on top of it. And over his head, a slave held the crown of Jupiter. And then behind him came his family. And then after that came his entire army. And they would walk along shouting, "Triumph! Triumph! Triumph!" all the way through the city of Rome. Now that's a spectacle, isn't it? That is worth turning out to look at. And that's the picture that Paul paints here of our Messiah, Jesus. Jesus is leading the triumphal procession. And look, people get all caught up in these arguments about where Paul sees himself. That is Paul one of the captives being beaten along? Is Paul one of the soldiers who's victorious? The NIV goes for he's one of the captives, and I probably agree. But people also argue about where we fit. Are we captives as well? Are we soldiers? Or is Paul just speaking about himself as an apostle? Look, I think they're all great questions. The thing is, it's not Paul's role or our role that's the issue here. The main part of the issue is Jesus. Look who Jesus is. Jesus is the triumphant, conquering general. He's God's Messiah. He's conquered death. He's conquered sin. He's conquered Satan. And now he's risen from the dead. And he's leading his army on a great victory march. It's just see the human that counts. It's not us. Wherever Paul is in this triumph, wherever you and I are in the triumph, Jesus is the general. He's the conqueror. And this moment in history is Jesus marching to victory. He's gathering his disciples. He's poured out his spirit. And we are all just tagging along at his heels. That's our job. You know, it's such an awesome picture of what it means to be in ministry. Because it just puts everything else into perspective, doesn't it? It means I can get over myself. Because Jesus is the strong one. Jesus is the conqueror. Jesus is the one in the triumph. Now what that means is that I can squarely face all of my weaknesses. I can squarely face all of my failures. I got the first years to stand up. You know, there are some of us in the room who aren't the first years, the old timers, who have been put through the ringer of life and ministry. And you guys, you know that you're anything but conquering generals, right? Because the thing that time and ministry teaches us is just how frail we are. Ministry exposes all of our weaknesses. If not in those first 2 years, the next 30 will take care of it. I remember chatting with a mate who planted a church. He said, as we started, our mission statement was something like, taking Melbourne for Christ. That after a year it was wandering in the desert with our pants around our ankles. That's what ministry teaches us. Ministry teaches us just how absolutely humanly frail we are. It teaches us how vulnerable our bodies are to sickness. You guys who are from EV, you've seen that very recently, haven't you? And our heart bleeds for you. You guys are in a world of pain. Ministry teaches us just how vulnerable our minds are to fight depression. In 2010, I entered a 3-year period of clinical depression. It took me 3 years to climb out of it, and it was 3 years of darkness. It was 3 years of, there were days where I was crippled by it, and what I felt like was, I was the captive just being beaten along in the march by life. In ministry, we realize just how weak we are against the forces of Satan and our persecutors. So last year, our church and two other churches nearby were falsely accused by SBS of homophobic hatred, of preaching hatred against gay people by SBS. And then that got picked up by the Herald, and then it got picked up by the monthly Saturday paper, and then it got picked up by an education periodical, which meant that we got hauled in to see the principals of the schools that we rent from. And I'll tell you, I just felt so different. Because their voice is so much louder than mine. I felt so impotent to fight the lies. I felt so impotent to get my view across, and I felt so impotent to get any kind of justice, and impotent to change anyone's mind here. I felt like anything but a conquering general. And someone actually reminded me of this passage. We're not the conquerors. Jesus is. Jesus has already triumphed on the cross. He's already been raised from the dead. And these last days are Christ's victory march, as he's marching towards the final kingdom. And what we do is follow along behind him, shouting, triumph! Triumph! Triumph to Christ! And the weaker we are, the stronger he gets. Now, some of you older brothers, have you dragged yourself along here this morning? Are you beaten and depressed? If you are, look at his majesty. Look at his majesty. Look at his power. And trust him. He'll lead us to victory. And if there are things that we can do to help, we're the family. You only have to ask. So that's the first image that helps us with humanity. I love it. Jesus is the general, not us. The second image comes from the same verse. Look in verse 14 again. But thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we're the aroma that brings death; to the other, an aroma that brings life. So Paul's first image is Jesus' triumph. His second image is the aroma. And maybe the two are actually connected. Because remember, just ahead of the general in the triumph march the priests. And they're the ones swinging their incense back and forth. It's the smell of victory that they're smelling there, that they're swinging out. And look, if that is actually where Paul's getting his image from here, it helps us to get not too caught up on our place, doesn't it? Are we the captives? Are we the priests? Doesn't actually matter. Because Jesus is the human that counts. He's the general. And it's his aroma that counts. And Paul says something pretty amazing here that I think extends beyond him to us. He says, God spreads through us the aroma of Christ everywhere. Just like the priests were spreading the aroma of the general's victory, we spread the aroma of Christ's victory. And that's ministry. Ministry is spreading Christ's aroma. And the way people smell it really depends upon whether or not they are Jesus' enemies or his allies. You see, to some, Jesus' aroma, it's the smell of victory and life, isn't it? Because we're on his side. Jesus extended our borders. The generals extended the borders. He's reduced the empire. So for some people, the smell of the general is the smell, the incense of victory and life. But for other people in the triumph, that was the incense of death. Because they were the enemies. They were the vanquished. They were being led into the Colosseum. And so that incense was stench in their nostrils of shame and death. And Paul says, as we preach our general, Jesus, it's his aroma that we're spreading, both of life and death. In fact, he says something extraordinary there in verse 15. He says, we become the aroma. We are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those being saved and among those perishing. Somehow we actually become the smell of the general. It's almost as if, you know, just like the incense would have impregnated the priest's clothes and the priest's skin so that everywhere they went you could smell this incense on them. It's the same with us when you're a gospel preacher. Everywhere you go, you smell of Jesus. In some way you begin to represent the Christ that you're preaching. People read Christianity and they read Jesus off you. They smell Jesus on you, which is a huge privilege, isn't it? That someone would smell Christ through us, huge privilege. In fact, Paul feels kind of awkward about it. So look in verse 16, he says, to the one we're an aroma that brings death, to the other an aroma that brings life, and who's equal to such a task? Who's up to being the aroma of Christ? Not me. I'll tell you. Paul sees it as an honor beyond any human being. But here's the thing. This is an honour that is massively challenging to our pride. Because what is my role here? In the great economy of the kingdom, what am I? I'm the smell of someone else. Smell's a strange kind of thing. The more you think about it, the stranger it gets. An aroma, a smell, does not have a personality of its own. It just smells of the thing that it came from. You can't see the aroma. You only see the thing that it smells of. The aroma doesn't last. Only the thing that it smells of. The aroma is just really, it's just an intangible vapor. It's nothing really. It just smells of the thing that it smells of. We are the aroma of Christ. Nothing much in ourselves. We just smell of Jesus. We just point people to Jesus. And then we're gone. And we're gone. While he remains to be adored. Now that's incredibly challenging to the pride of a young gospel preacher, isn't it? Because here's the thing. Full-time ministry is a public job. And with a public job always comes a reputation. And you know one of the biggest challenges in full-time ministry? Whose aroma am I going to care more about? Jesus' aroma or mine? How do people see me? Do they want me? Do they like me? How do they smell me? I even write talks to impress others. taken up with one of our ex-trainees who'd become a senior pastor of his own church. And I said, how's it going? He said, well, Greg, it's really interesting. For the very first time, I'm preaching for the people in the room instead of for my Bible college lecturers and my aunties. See, up until that point, he'd been so concerned with what the Bible college lecturers would say about his sermon, what his MTS trainers would say about it, would his peers be impressed by his sermon. None of them were actually ever going to be there. None of them were going to hear it. But he was writing his sermons in case they ever did. He was preaching to the people who weren't even there, and it happened so easily. We get so obsessed with how we smell to the world that we forget that it's actually about how Christ smells. Now, there are loads of things I could talk with you about here. Are you willing to suffer for smelling like Jesus? Are you willing to be forgotten because you smell like Jesus? But given the age of the people in the room, can I say, I think this is actually one of the biggest challenges of social media and our connected world. See, just like we've now got celebrity chefs and we've now got celebrity comedians, it's actually easy to become a celebrity pastor, a celebrity preacher. You get a profile. Because our sermons are out there. Our blogs are out there. Our name is out there. Our smell is out there. And it's so easy to become concerned with how many people out there are reading my blog, how many people out there are reading my Facebook posts, that I actually forget about the people who are under my nose. The flock that God has put me in charge of, to love them and to lead them. It's so easy to become more concerned with boosting my social media profile than spreading Jesus' aroma among the world. Now, I'm not saying don't use social media. I'm not saying everyone who does it is wrong. Social media is just like any other platform. You can use it for Jesus or you can use it for yourself, and some people use it brilliantly. But other people just stink up the internet with their own reputation. Before you jump on board, ask yourself very carefully, whose aroma is this about? Is this about Jesus or is this about mine? I've actually seen that love of attention in my own heart. It's one of the reasons I'm almost completely absent from social media. That and laziness. But I want my flock to get my attention, not the adoring public. I want Jesus to be what I smell of, not my own narcissism. Verse 17 I think is very helpful. He says, unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity as men sent from God. That's the second thing, Jesus' aroma. The third one is Jesus' letter. Come with me to 2 Corinthians 3, verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. You know the background to it. You've heard sermons on it. We've got these incredibly competent, incredibly gifted super apostles, and they're infiltrating Corinth. They're gifted. They're eloquent. They're famous. They're the kinds of pastors who write blogs on how to grow churches. They're the kinds of pastors who run churches with the M's in them. They're thought out. They're competent. And if they had the first century equivalent of the million Twitter followers, in verse 1, they had the letters of recommendation. They had the comments below the blog that says, man, this guy's know what they're doing. They've got presence, they've got gifts, they're strategic, they're sharp. You should listen, you should subscribe to their podcast. That's what their letters were saying. Whereas frankly, Paul was a bit of a loser. And in fact, compared to those guys, so am I. I started MTS 23 years ago, and in fact, I became a Christian 28 years ago today. Today is my birthday. And for pretty much every single one of those days, I have felt like a fraud. I'm not as godly as people think. I'm not as smart as I try and look. I don't really know how to run a church. I'm pretty much just making it up as I go. And I spend most of my life waiting for someone to put their hand on my shoulder and say, well, actually, Brent, we've made a terrible, terrible mistake. It's time we got someone smarter. It's time we got someone more gifted and who actually knows what he's doing. And that's the experience of most of us in full-time ministry. But Paul says ministry is not actually about those things. Competence doesn't come from those things. It's not about giftedness, it's not about eloquence, it's not about strategies, it's not about structures. Now look in verse 3. You show that you are a letter from Christ. From Christ. The result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. That is, the letter that counts is not the blog we write, it's the letter Jesus writes on human hearts by the Spirit. That is, the Holy Spirit takes the Jesus' words from our lips and he brings people to life. He saves them, he regenerates them, and then he transforms them. And all of that is actually what Jesus does. So that our competence doesn't come ultimately from our thoughtfulness. It doesn't come from our strategies. It doesn't come from reading books and reading our culture and having pathways and having structures. Verse 5, he says, we can't claim anything of ourselves. This is all of God. Ministry is a letter that Christ writes on other people's hearts. It's not about the blog that I write. If you preach the word, Jesus will save his called. If you spread his aroma, Jesus will bring people to life. If you point to the general, he will call them into his triumph. So go do it. Point to him. At that point you say, yeah, but hang on a second, Greg. Surely giftedness has got to count for something. I mean, surely what we do has some effect. I mean, otherwise why bother with MDS? Why bother getting trained? Why bother reviewing sermons? Why bother trying to improve? Why bother reading commentaries? Why bother reading books on how to do ministry? And you know, I actually agree with you. Because I believe in all of those things. I believe in making every human effort. I believe in having, as a church, the most thoughtful and helpful structures we can possibly build. In fact, 8 years ago, we totally restructured our entire church to run with you. To run with the purpose model, not because I think it's the only model, but because in our context, we thought that would work best. We changed our whole church according to that structure. I believe in striving with everything I've got to be a better preacher. You may want me to now as well. I believe in training. I believe in building teams. I believe in thinking about strategy and thinking about structures, and I believe in a discipleship pathway. In fact, I'll be honest with you, I think the main reason churches don't grow are not spiritual. They're entirely pragmatic. Newcomers aren't welcome. They're not followed up. We don't train people in ministry. We don't run things well. I think it's the primary reason churches don't grow. I believe in thinking really hard about everything we do for three reasons. The first one is I love people. And because I love people, I want to do everything I can to serve them. I want to make it as easy as possible for people to hear God's message. I want to structure church to be the most loving way to welcome and love and pastor as many people as I possibly can. I want to welcome people well. I want to pastor people well. I want to train them in ministry. And if you can show me how to do any of those things better, I'll do it because I love people. And I'll do it because I love God. If you can show me another opportunity to serve God, if you can show me a better way to use what I've got to serve God by looking after his people, I'll take it because I love God. And the third reason I believe all those things is I can see God uses humans to accomplish his purposes. So look in 2:14. He says, God uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him. And 2:15, he says, we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ. And 3:3 says, you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry. God clearly uses people, doesn't he? that the Spirit brings people to life doesn't make me irrelevant. It just means that God uses me as part of the equation. God will use my words. God will use my structures. God will use my teams. God will use my training. God will use my reading. But I also know that none of those things will be decisive for bringing someone to life. Only the Spirit can do that. The M's have never brought about a single conversion, but God's used them to bless loads of people. A better welcoming team has never woken a dead heart, but God uses them to welcome and love people. They love people, and because I love God, I'll use them. And I want to get better at them. See, isn't 2 Corinthians brilliant just for grappling with our humanity in ministry? What it teaches us is, it's not about us. Jesus is the human that counts. He is the triumphant general. We're just tagging along. He is the aroma. It's his aroma that we're spreading, and it's his letter that's been written. He's the one writing it. Jesus is the one. But we get to tag along. But we get to be the smell. But Jesus will use our words, our thoughts, our prayers, our training, our structures, all to raise the next generation. And 2:16 says, who's worthy of such a task? No one. But it is our privilege. So let's thank God. Our great God, we praise you for our general Christ. And we proclaim with him triumph. He has conquered death and sin. Triumph, he has risen from the grave. Triumph, he is sitting at your right hand. And it's a triumph that we love and celebrate. And we praise you that we get to be part of this. Whatever our role, we praise you that we get to be the aroma of the gem. And we praise you that you use our words to write on human hearts. Help us to get over ourselves. Help us to see that it's Christ that matters and to be so absorbed with him, fascinated by him, in love with him, that every opportunity we preach him, him. And Father, because we love people and because we love you and because you use our words, we pray that we'll get better every day for the rest of our lives. Because this is a